So once again, welcome back to our study of 1 Corinthians, or the Corinthians in general. We're three messages into this thing, and we haven't studied the Corinthians. Some of you probably sitting there, I was asked by a couple of people, when are we going to get to the text? Soon. We need to lay down the groundwork first, I think, before we get into the text. My aim in this mini-series is to give us a big picture of what Paul and the Christians in the Church of Corinth were dealing with back in the time that this letter was written. I said this last week, even though the Bible was written for us today, it was not originally written to us. It was written to the folks in Corinth, in the church in Corinth. So it's very important to put ourselves in the shoes of the early Corinthian church members and the culture that they were in order for us to truly understand what they were going through as far as the issues that they were facing in the church. Because that's what this letter is about, right? A bunch of issues in the church. They wrote Paul, come help us out. What should we do? So again, some people have asked me, when are we going to go to the text? I want to get to the text. When you watch the Avengers, you don't watch Endgame right away. You watch Iron Man 1 first. That's where it all starts. So I was talking to a couple of people yesterday, and I tried to explain it to them. So I'm going to try to explain it to you guys here as well. That question, how come we're not in the text yet? The reason why we spend so much time taking up historical, social, and cultural context in which these letters were written is because I believe that this plays a huge role in the issues that Paul is dealing with or was dealing with in the church in Corinth. I think both of these letters find their central theme. Like 1 and 2 Corinthians, the thesis for both find their central theme in 2 Corinthians 5:17. You guys know what 2 Corinthians 5:17 is? Some of you probably do. If you do, recite it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old passed away. Behold, the new has come. I would argue that most, if not all, of Paul's arguments in defense of this theme is what he writes in 1 and 2 Corinthians. You're not supposed to be divided. You're not supposed to act in a sexual, immoral way. All these things are in defense of those who profess to be in Christ but act different. They say that they're in Christ, but they act like they're not. So my question is, what is it that's influencing the Corinthian church? If they're already new creatures in Christ, to act in a way that Paul referred to them as natural people, natural person, or people of the flesh. What is it about them that is, influencing them to act this way? I believe the answer to this question is culture. Their culture, their worldview that they brought in to the church in Corinth. And that's why we're taking this up now. So when we take up the text, hopefully we will be equipped to interpret what Paul is saying in the text more accurately. If you don't know where people are at, know your audience pretty much. That's what it is, right? In this case, we're trying to know what Paul's audience was in order for us to understand why he says what he says in the letters. That's why we're here. So I hope you can bear with me. I hope you'll be patient enough. But it's good that some of you are excited to get to the text. That's good. But you got to watch all the origins first. Okay? So far we've taken up historical, we've taken up geographical context of the city of Corinth as a Roman colony. Then we took up the social and the cultural context that the church was founded in. If you can still remember, I said that Corinth was a multicultural city. This meant that there were multiple worldviews present in the city that inevitably was brought into the church. I believe that the presence of multiple worldviews in the church is what caused some of the issues that Paul was dealing with in the church in Corinth. So this morning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a closer look at these worldviews, what these worldviews were, and then put them side by side with worldviews that we have today that I think are common, or that the Corinthians had, the same kind of worldviews that we have today, that is influencing our church as well. Our church is not perfect. We have issues. We disagree with some things. And a lot of those times, that disagreement stems from the way we see reality, the way we see the world. So the purpose for reconciling these worldviews, both in time of Corinth and our time, again, is to deepen our understanding of how worldviews work, which will hopefully result in a more accurate interpretation of Paul's letters, which hopefully will help us to draw lessons from these letters that apply to our own situations, both individually and as a church. Okay? Hopefully we're on the same page. All right? So, first thing I want to tell you guys is, you heard the video. We all have different worldviews. It's like belly buttons. We all have it. Anybody here with no belly button? Where did you come from? We all have it. We're just not aware of it because we're so used to the way we see things in reality that we don't think about how what influences my thinking, what influences the way I see reality. It's worldviews. It's your worldview. And there are 200 different ones in this church right now. And so the worldviews that were in Corinth back in the day that it was written, the letter was written, was three things. I mentioned this last week. First, there was a drive towards competitiveness, self-achievement, and self-promotion. They live in a competitive world. Remember, Corinth was this bustling city like Toronto. Everybody was, you know, in the rat race, so to speak, trying to earn money, make themselves rich, make themselves known. And so there's this competitive nature to them, right? Second, there's an attitude of self-sufficiency, self-congratulation, autonomy, and entitlement to indulge freedoms. Since I'm my own person, I'm a self-made guy, I want to do whatever I want. I want to be bounded by rules or opinions, even opinions of others. And third, there's this tendency to overvalue gifts of knowledge, gifts of wisdom and freedom, over and above basic gifts in everyday life, such as love and respect for others. Right? If you're somebody who's, you know, a scholar, they look at you higher. Somebody like, say, a pastor, right? You know, don't earn that much. You don't know that much. You don't speak well. They don't look at you the same, right? They value gifts of knowledge better, gifts of wisdom and freedom. And I would say rhetoric, the way people speak, they value those things. And then this is just review from last week. I said these worldviews can be placed under some hidden worldviews that we have as a society today that we sometimes unknowingly have also brought into the church. What are these hidden worldviews? I gave you eight of them last week, right? Individualism, consumerism, nationalism, moral relativism, scientific naturalism, the new age, postmodern tribalism, and salvation by therapy. Now, we're not going to take all of those up. Only the ones that I think kind of applies to what we're studying in Corinth. So that's what we're going to do today. I'm going to unpack for you a summary of just one of these worldviews, the hidden worldviews. Just one. Why just one? Because I think that this one worldview is at the root of all the other worldviews. All the other hidden ones that we kind of bring into the church. Which one is that? I think at the root of all these hidden worldviews is just this one. Very important one. It's called individualism. Okay. There's nothing wrong with seeing yourself as an individual. It's good. But if that's all your be-all and end-all, then it's going to turn out to be bad. Individualism. I believe that if we were to think about some of the other hidden worldviews that I mentioned, it can all trace its way back to this one worldview, individualism. So let's start by defining what individualism is. So the book that I'm reading right now is called Hidden Worldviews, and it defines individualism as this. It's the belief that the individual is the primary reality and that our understanding of the universe and lifestyle should be centered in oneself. Everything around me is for my benefit. I'm the ultimate reality in this, not just in this world, but in this universe. Individualism says that my unique interests and goals should be pursued as much as possible by whatever means deemed proper. My goals are the only one that's important. I don't care about your goals. Meanwhile, you're saying to yourself, hey, I too am an individual. I don't care about your goals. My goals are important. Right? That's individualism. Now, the key to understanding the individualistic worldview is to understand that it has two forms. There's two forms of individualism, a utilitarian form and an expressive form of individualism. Utilitarian individualism focuses on personal achievement and material success. Okay? Easy. I'm going to use everything I have around me, even the people, in order that I might succeed or in order that I may gain. Okay? What about expressive? Expressive individualism, again, as per the book that I'm reading, says this. Expressive individualism worships the freedom to express our uniqueness against constraints and conventions. I don't want to be like everybody else. I want to be special. Some of us are. Special. Because rules and social conventions encourage conformity. They are viewed as a threat to personal expression and individuality. The danger is that we will be absorbed into the herd. Thus, liberation and fulfillment are central themes in expressive individualism and find articulation in statements like, I need to be free to be me. Two kinds. Both types of individualism believe and see that the individual's pursuit of one's interests, whether that be material success or autonomy, will ultimately result in the good of society. If I do my part, try to succeed, ultimately, it's good. If everybody's like me, the society will be better. I hear this right now in all this from all these politicians. The most popular one is from the States. There's one here too, right? I can't even read his name. I don't know how to say his name. The conservative guy. They talk about a merit-based society. Now we should be living in a merit-based society. Sounds good, right? I believe that there are benefits and advantages to a merit-based society. Like, you know, you get what you put in kind of thing. Society. I think it's pretty much the fuel for the so-called American dream, right? That if you applied yourself and worked hard, that you deserve to be successful, that you will be successful if you live in a merit-based society. Not in a society that looks at your color or your gender or your race, and because we have to have everybody equal, and it doesn't matter if you're better than this person, they get the job, right? That's not merit-based. But they're saying, no, merit-based society, that sounds good to live in that kind of society. There's nothing wrong with that. Unless this is the lens in which you view all of reality. Having this worldview, and the reason I say that is because having this worldview goes directly against our God-given wiring. How did God wire us as human beings to begin with? We were wired to live and thrive within a community, right? That's why there's the saying, no man is an... Because we weren't designed to live on our own, like just by ourselves, as individual. No, that's not how we were designed. Humanity was originally created to work together, not as separate entities or individuals. We hear it in the words of Genesis when God created Adam. God said what? It was not good for for man to be alone. Then God gave Adam a helper. Eve, being the helper, gives us this idea of her working with her husband in order to accomplish God's purpose for them to be what? Fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Giving them dominion, rule over all creation. They needed to work together. Humans were never made to work separately again, but together. But when sin entered the scene, the whole design was broken. And one of the biggest cracks in the design for humanity is this idea of individualism. Based on the definition of individualism, the book says that there's pillars that hold this worldview up. And it can be summarized in three convictions. If you're an individualist, okay, I'll read to you these three pillars. If you're kind of, yeah, that's right, you're probably an individualist. Okay, let's read it. Three convictions that of those that hold this worldview of individualism. First is the self is the ultimate reality in the universe. Or in other words, again, everything has to revolve around me. Second, each individual should seek self-sufficiency. That's our goal. To be self-sufficient. I don't need anybody. Third, each individual controls their own destiny. Those are the three pillars of individualism. Some of us teach this to our kids, right? I always tell my kids, I'm gonna raise you up so that one day when I'm gone, you can stand on your own to be self-sufficient. But are they really? Can they really be self-sufficient? Is that possible? But we teach it. That means that we kind of have this worldview, all of us. And so, but when you look at this, okay, and some of you are probably already thinking about it. Oh, I see wheels turning. If you look at these pillars, it tells us one thing, that this worldview of individualism is built on lies. Why do I say that? Because that's not God's original design for man. And there's this false perception of freedom that comes with an individualistic worldview. Why do I say this? First, you know how many beings like you are in the world? How many? 8 billion. Is it? We're at 8 billion right now. So for us to say I'm an experiential or expressive individualist, I want to be separate from everybody else, different from everybody else. Yeah, right. Good luck. Right? That's people who follow fashion trends. They see this, right? They thought they bought shoes that only they own. And next thing you know, they go to Yorkdale Mall, 500 other people wearing the same shoe. Doesn't work, right? You're not the only kind of creature like you in this planet, right? There's 8 billion of us. So an individual cannot be the center of the universe. You all live on a planet that is one out of an infinite number of planets in the universe. I'm not saying that all those planets have life. Maybe our planet is by itself. And I think it is, biblically. Right? But compared to the greatness of space and time, this is the other thing. Compared to the greatness of space and time, our lifespan is nothing but a vapor. That's here today, gone tomorrow. Why is it like that? Because there's an infinite number of things that can easily kill us here. All of us. The doctors know that. Infinite number of things. Having an individualistic worldview is just plain foolish once it is put against the reality of the world and the universe around us. Not only that, this worldview destroys the essence of community and unity in a society. People who hold to this worldview are so concerned about their own goals that they are willing to take advantage of anyone and everything in order to get what they want. The book uses the example of this Greek city-state. It wasn't named, it was just a story. So the story goes like this. So there was this Greek city-state that was being attacked by their enemies. And so what the leaders did was they called everybody for a town meeting. So when they called everybody for a town meeting, they usually sound a horn, and everybody in the town would hear it. So all the citizens, once they heard the call, start going to the town hall. People who owned businesses closed down their stores and went to the meeting. However, some shop owners refused to close their stores. Why? Because they saw it as an opportunity to get more sales. Leave my store open. Everybody else is closed. Nobody's going to buy anywhere else but my store. The Greeks, okay, that in the story, refer to these shop owners as idiotes. I-D-I-O-T-E-S. Which, according to the story, means someone who is closed up in their own world, concerned only about themselves and their goals, and ignores the greater good. Idiotes. I'm not going to say the English. They're called idiotes. If you look it up, idiotes, the Greek word, originally means a private individual. Somebody who stays to themselves. Or a common person. What does common person mean? It means somebody who has no professional expertise, no educational background. Common person. Back in those days, that's what a common person is. Right? In Tagalog, what is that? Walang pinag-aralan. Okay? That's what it is. Common person. Now, what's interesting is this. 1 Corinthians 3, 1-4. When Paul admonishes the Corinthians for their this divisive attitude that they had over Apollos and Paul, it was an issue of power struggle. And we're going to take this up when we take up the text. He labels these people who are creating these divisions, as people of the flesh or merely human. Common person or idiotes. Why? Because all they're thinking about is themselves. That's why they're probably following Apollos or Paul. They think that they're going to get some kind of recognition from that. Oh, I followed this guy. Like, I'm a Bulls fan back in the 90s. So that means I'm cool. I follow the Bulls. I'm Michael Jordan. Right? Nowadays is whoever. I don't watch NBA anymore. But that's what they're feeling. That's what they were thinking at that point. And Paul calls that, that's idiotic. We're not here. We weren't saved so that we can have these little, you know, silos and work against each other instead of together. So embracing this individualistic worldview is essentially foolish. Because not only does it distort one perception of reality, it also gives rise to other hidden worldviews, as mentioned earlier. So that's why when we look at ourselves and when we look at the way we handle, deal with others, there's that thing in us that kind of puts me, a me first attitude. What about me? What about me? Now, in a sense, that's good, right? You know, that's why in airplanes, they instruct you with the oxygen masks fall from the ceiling. What are you supposed to do? Me first. Why me first? So that you can help others. Individualism takes that to the extreme. Me first and only me. What other worldviews that individualism gives rise to? This next one is called consumerism. Okay? So my wife asked me, so does that mean we're consumerists? I'm like, no, we're materialists. I'm not a consumerist. I'm a materialist. But that's like a hop, skip, and a jump away from consumerism. What is consumerism? And are we consumerists? We all are consumerists, in a sense, because we all consume. Okay? So, but the consumerist is kind of like an individualist in that all it cares about is consuming. That's all it cares about. It finds its joy, satisfaction, everything in the consumption or in the acquiring of things. Consumerism makes consumption the absolute source of all fulfillment and satisfaction. And like individualism, a consumerist worldview's only goal is to be able to acquire and consume by any means necessary in order for them to be satisfied. Amazon people, Amazon Prime. You're on first name basis with the courier. You see them every day. Maybe you skip that line of materialism into consumerism. I hope not, right? In its most extreme sense, this is the evil part of consumerism. Having a consumerist worldview does not only see material things as something to be consumed and used, but even people are treated as objects to be consumed. The book talks about this, and it says, if the fulfillment of my needs and desires determines my goals, others have value only to the extent that they allow us to reach those goals. I discard what ceases to fulfill me or meet my needs. Right. Saw this documentary on fast fashion. Those of us who change wardrobes every year, talking about, oh, this is what's in now. I'm going to throw out all the stuff that I, and then replace it. You know what that does to the world? There's so much garbage in the world because that's what, it doesn't make me feel good anymore. Throw, buy a new one, right? And it's also what led to slavery. I need to accomplish something. I need people to work it. And I want to get the most money. So, he goes, enslave people. That's from a consumer's worldview. People who throw out relationships. Married people who get divorced. Same thing. My wife doesn't make me happy anymore. See you later. Comes from a consumerist individual worldview. They don't care about the other person. They're just there for their use, right? So in 1 Corinthians, again, just to I want to show this to you because I want you guys to see what we're doing here actually applies to the text. Look, 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 13. Paul tackles the consumerist worldview head on when he says this, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Essentially, we'll be taking this up again, more detail when we take up the actual text. But what Paul is saying here is that the Christian faith is not just a private thing, it's a physical and objective reality. When you say you believe in God and therefore are saved, right? You are a new creature. That's objective. You change. Something changes in us, right? It's objective. Therefore, Christians need to realize that their physical bodies and what they do with it somehow points to their spiritual state in Christ. And then he uses food as an example and sex as an example, right? Let me go to the example of sex. Paul says, Paul uses joining with a prostitute in verse 16, in which he also uses the phrase, the two shall become one flesh. How is that? Why does Paul say that joining with a prostitute is like the two becoming one flesh? Isn't that marriage? So what's the difference? What Paul is saying here is that the physical act of sexual intimacy bonds or joins one person to the other. Now this bonding, this joining, apart from the institution of the marriage covenant, becomes an act of cannibalism. Why? Comment goes like this. To be one with another ceases to be life-enhancing and becomes potentially destructive if the one merely assimilates and absorbs the other into itself as if to eat it up or gobble it up. That's all we're doing if we're having sex outside of marriage. You're just using each other to fulfill your needs, your desires. Go back to the definition of consumerism. That's what it is. It's that worldview that's with these people that I can do. I can eat whatever I want. I can do whatever I want. It is my body, my choice. No. I'm designed to be that way. Sex outside of marriage is an extreme form of consumerism where the body of another is seen and used as an object to be used. That's why if you read The next verse in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, I want you guys to read it. Paul clarifies that sexual intimacy in marriage is different. How? Guys, read the verse. You see that? He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. There's a spiritual aspect in marriage. That when you get married, there's this commitment between you that no matter what happens, it's going to be us. I'm not just using you just for your body. I'm not just using you for your looks or whatever. This is us. We are covenanted together in body and in spirit. And isn't that how marriage points to Christ to begin with? Right? Christ is never going to leave the bride. Never going to divorce her. There's a commitment there that goes beyond just physical. That's why Paul is saying, no, the marriage is different. Yeah, two become one flesh. When you have sex, that's what's happening. But without marriage, you're just eating each other up. You're just using each other up. And then when you're done with them, discard. So as you can see again, these hidden and dangerous worldviews clash with the Christian worldview. And I would argue these first two worldviews of individualism and consumerism are also the root of the next two that I want to discuss with you. What are the next two worldviews? Nationalism and moral relativism. Let me quickly do these. Still got lots of time. Nationalism. How do you define nationalism? Something that is relatively good and sometimes very good and transforms it into something or into an absolute good. Viewing one's nation or cultural ideas as supreme is often done unconsciously. And it occurs under a number of conditions that often arise in tandem with each other. When this happens, our cultural horizon and national traditions become the yardstick by which everything else is mentioned. So a lot of people, when you hear nationalism, they think about patriotism. That's different. It's okay to be a patriot. It's okay to love your country. In fact, that's why soldiers go to war, because of patriotism. But nationalism takes that to a whole different level in that it makes the nation as the measuring stick, as the measuring stick for what good is supposed to be. Like when you hear all these tariff things that are going on, do you guys follow this? The president of the U.S. said, I will tariff you all your import, exports or anything that you send to us will be taxed. What's Canada's response? We'll tariff you. We're going to cut off all the supply and all this stuff. What are you guys doing? Like, we both need each other. We know that. But why is there this divide? We were working together, fine and dandy. I was just a buffalo. 2 weeks ago, they let us through. No tariffs. Then coming back, they didn't tax us. All of a sudden, there's this thing that's like, I'll tariff you. I'll withhold energy from you. What's going on? This is going on. Nationalism. Everybody's looking at their nation, thinking it's patriotism. No, my nation must come first. And again, individualism. And what else? Consumerism, right? We need this area of the world because there's oil in there. We get all the oil. You get none. All of it is in there. I was just talking to Jesse. I'm like, this new U.S. president that has all of these worldviews. All of them. It looks like it. That's what everything that he says breeds individualism, consumerism, nationalism, moral relativism. It's creating all this chaos. I don't want to work with you. You give us, give us your money. Pay us. America first. You don't respond to that with Canada first. Doesn't make sense. But don't get me wrong. Okay? Again, there's nothing bad with taking care of your own first. Unless the motive behind it is to solely take care of your own. And not in order that you may take care of others.
It's the same for, same goes for these smaller groups in humanity. From the nation, to the community, to the family, to the self. We all need to take care of ourselves so that we can take care of others. That's why I believe that the two greatest commandments of Christ is what? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Why love God first? Because of our sinful nature, when we think about helping others, we think about we're losing something. Like, who's going to provide for me? What if nobody provides for me? What if I'm the only one who's doing it? Everybody else is an individualist, consumerist, right? But when you know that you have God, who's the source of everything, I'm good, I'm taken care of. That means I'm free to give. I'm free to help. I'm free to not just be an, you know, with an individualistic mindset. In a consumeristic mindset. I'm free to give. Right? Loving God by grace through faith in the gospel frees us to love our neighbors. Even sometimes at a cost to us. We were talking about this in Sunday school. You know what? When you give, yeah, it'll cost you. Don't expect anything back. If you want to help, just help. God did not just free us from the penalty of sin, he also freed us for the glory of his name as we live out the gospel in the whole world. What's this? Matthew 5:16? So you guys read this.
Same way the rich man shine
for us, the glory to Patriotism is good. One should be thankful and be willing to support the country that they were born in or live in. But nationalism takes that which is good and replaces God, our greatest good, with itself. And I believe that this worldview ultimately stems from, again, individualism, consumerism, but on a national level. Right? Last, individualism also gives rise to moral relativism. What is moral relativism? Alan Bloom, in his book, The Closing of the American Mind, wrote, "There is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative. I determine my own truth." Individualism says, "I determine my own reality." Moral relativism says, "I determine my own truth. If it's not true to me, I don't believe." That book was published in 1987, but that statement is more true today than it was back then. The absolute truth about morality is no longer common sense. I don't know why. I don't know why. Did you guys listen to that inauguration? I don't know why he had to say, "From now on, there is only two genders." When did that have to be said? When? 10 years ago? 20? Like, when did that have to be said? But it had to be. Why? Because truth, reality, is relative to who you think or what you think it should be. It's no longer common sense. The truth about morality is no longer common sense. Truth itself, someday, truth itself, some say, does not even exist or is relative. Look what's happening in the fires in LA. People are looting. To them, it's okay. And why is it okay for them to loot? Because in the state of California, they allow people to steal up to $900. It's okay. You can do that. Nothing wrong with that. Really? That's where our world is right now. Like, people have their own definition of their own truth. It's also called postmodernism, right? People have their own definitions of it. They don't want to subscribe to this one ultimate truth. And because it's just the worldview. They don't want to do it.
The book says this: a seismic shift has indeed occurred in our culture. Many say they no longer believe that truth actually exists, and if it does, it is certainly not self-evident and may not even be knowable. Those who champion the existence of moral, religious, social, or political truth face a barrage of objections about imposing standards on others, intolerance, and charges of oppression. In turn, moral relativists are denounced by their opponents as the most serious threat to Christianity, truth, and Western civilization. That's why I saw how we were taken up yesterday, the seminar for the SWAT team, missions team, took up Jehovah's Witness. Right? So how are you supposed to deal with? How are you supposed to share the gospel to the Jehovah's Witness? It's hard, right? Why? Because they're so convinced of that truth that's in their head. They're so convinced that that's true. How do you break that? How do you break that? And that's why I say, if this ideology of social justice and infiltrates us, it's hard to take out, because that's it. That's the way you see the world. And for somebody to come and say, no, that's not the way, all you're going to do is oppose and resist. And you just keep going back and forth, back and forth. So how do we do it? Should we still evangelize? Yes. Why? Because there's one more. We have a helper. Who is the helper? Holy Spirit. But our job is not to convince people. You just share. Here. Holy Spirit, do your work. You saw it in the text, in Acts, right? When Paul first established the church in Corinth, he went to the Jews first. That's what he said in Romans 1:16. Jew first, then the Greeks. He went to the Jew first. What did the Jews do? They're so immersed in their own truth. They're so convinced of their own truth. Forget you. What did Paul say? Oh, yeah? Forget you too. In Tagalog, ayaw mo, wag mo. Where did he go? To the Gentiles. That's what he said, right? But where did he establish the church? Right beside the synagogue. It's not like the Jews aren't going to get saved, no. But maybe it's not Paul's job to save them. Maybe someone else would come. Paul was sent to the Gentiles. Right? Same with us. Jehovah's Witness comes to your door. Talk to them. Share with them what you believe. Right? They don't want to take it? Don't take it. But share it in a way that is loving and truthful. But you have to do it. Even though, yeah, it seems pretty impossible. But with God, nothing is. How do we get saved? What did the disciples say? Who then is going to get saved? If being a rich man is like going through a camel going through the eye of a needle. People will get saved. You got saved. I got saved. I could say that my worldviews back then were pretty solid about this stuff. Because it was foolishness to me back then. But once the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to it, it's like, wow, this is what the world's supposed to look like. And it's the truth. So truth cannot be relative. Especially when we're talking about morality, what is right and wrong. There has to be a standard to which we deem right or what we deem right or wrong is rooted on. It can't be just you determining what is right and wrong. Someone once said that if everything is true, then nothing is truly true. Moral relativism is the most serious threat to Christianity because it is the most extreme form of individualism. The claim that the truth is something that is determined by self is a claim that cannot stand on its own, because the implication of the claim itself is presenting it as the truth. You get what that says? You get what I'm saying? When you say you're a moral relativist and your truth is what's supposed to be true, then you're doing what you said that you shouldn't do. Right? You're saying that my truth is not true because you have your own truth? Well, you're doing the same to me. So that's why I can't stand. It is foolish. It is idiotic to be a moral relativist. We have to have a standard when it comes to these truth claims. And ultimately, moral relativism is a reaction to something that it does not agree with or is in opposition against. And I think that this thing is this: Jesus claiming to be the way, the truth, and the life. Our moral relativists hate that. What? You can't? No way! When they hear that, when they know Christianity teaches that, no way. They won't believe it. Because for them, the truth is what they accept as truth. So the challenge that we face today, and that Paul faced back in the first century, is that people's differing worldviews had them convinced of differing truth claims. But Paul is convinced that there should only be one truth. Check out 1 Corinthians 1:18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. You guys read? Do you actually believe that? To us who are being saved, that the gospel is the power of God. That Romans 1, 16 and 17, I will not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. Those who believe, to Jew first, then to the Greeks. Do you believe that? Are you convinced of that? So, and I said this yesterday as well. When you share the gospel to people, you're not sharing them, trying to prove to them or trying to prove to them and yourself that what you believe is true. No. You're affirming that what you believe is true when you share the gospel. You get the difference? You're not trying to convince them and therefore convince yourself that no, this is true. No, you're affirming that it is true because you're already standing on it. We can't share the gospel if we're like halfway. No way. Nobody's going to believe you to begin with because you're not fully convinced. So you have to be fully convinced. And the only way you're going to be fully convinced is if you truly believe that God in His grace sent His Son to die in our place so that we can once again be reconciled to God. And then change come after that. Are we fully convinced of that? Are we fully convinced that even though people think this is foolish, we think, no, this is power. This is power for salvation. And so, next week, those of you who couldn't wait to get into the text, we're going to dive into the text. But you're probably going to be disappointed because we're going to be in Acts. Why in Acts? I want to get to 1 Corinthians. Well, that's where Paul planted the Corinthian church. So we need to take a look at that, I think. And I think you'll benefit from it as well when it comes to our evangelism efforts, our ministry efforts. You'll see it there. So next week, that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a look at that, and then hopefully, you know, this mini-series has given us a solid foundation to interpret and apply Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Amen? Let's pray.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you
and give you peace.
And give you peace.
And give you peace.
And give you peace. The Lord make His face to shine upon you
and be gracious
unto
you
and be gracious.